good to have Dory back.
I just want to clap personally. You don't have to, but I love to. I missed him. I love him. He's a great friend, great pastor, and I look forward to the days ahead. Thank you also for those of you who helped weed last week. It was great to see all of you together on the walkway, going out as a community, serving each other, talking together. And I hope that, again, will be a symbol in your hearts and minds about our call as a church family to serve with each other and to be representatives in the world. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for this great day, a day to worship you, to realign our lives, our hearts. It is indeed a tremendous privilege to be a community that honors you, that honors your word, that seeks in all that we say and do and think to be following hard after you. Give us grace, Lord, with each other. Give us grace to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a wonderful short story called The Wonderful Story of Henry Sugar by Roald Dahl of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and Fantastic Mr. Fox fame. And I first came across it when I was 13, and then it was lost for about 25 years. I didn't know who wrote it. I didn't know what it was called. I didn't know where to find it. And then I discovered it about a year ago and was just as delighted. And it's the story of a wealthy man who's bored with all the excesses of life and who finds himself reading about someone who can see without his eyes. And so he dedicates himself to seeing through playing cards in order to win at gambling, to take his fortune and expand it. And so he's motivated initially by greed, but as he works hard for the first time in his life and develops this ability, his character changes, and he becomes this legendary figure around the world, gambling, winning, and then starting orphanages with his winnings. The person that he was, someone totally not worthy of any acclaim, is eclipsed at the end of the book by the reality of who he became. The final word from the book of Haggai is like the wonderful story of Henry Sugar, because we see the reality of God's plan in highly unlikely and even impossible circumstances, eclipsing the specific needs of the returned exiles. The people wanted drought relief, and God gives them a path to the Messiah. The conclusion of Haggai reminds us, one, of God's faithfulness. Two, it gives us this path to Jesus. And finally, it calls us to worship-filled obedience until Jesus comes again. Turn with me to Haggai 2. It's the same passage that Michael read earlier. 3 months have passed since the first prophecy calling the people to consider their ways. Pay attention to your heart. What are your motives? The people responded to the call for repentance, knowing that God was with them, and they obediently began the work of rebuilding the temple. The second prophecy that we covered last week focused on encouraging the people. They've returned to him, and he encourages them now, be strong. Continue in the work of rebuilding the temple because God is with you, and he's going to provide everything you need to accomplish this task. And he says, by shaking the nations, big salt shaker for gold and silver is going to fall on you from the nations. And so we caught a glimpse of the ultimate blessing at the end of peace, shalom, this wholeness in their lives that God promises. We have the same call to holiness in our lives as we serve Jesus, the one who promises that he will bring us peace. So in the final verses here, there are two prophecies given on the same day. The first is to all the people, and the second is specifically to Zerubbabel, their leader. Haggai begins in 2:12 with a quiz. It's kind of a pop quiz given to the priests. They're the experts in the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, this is meat that's been offered to God, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. That was an easy one. Come on, Haggai. What do we got going here? And Haggai says, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body, which is just the pinnacle of uncleanness for the Jew, any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And so with these two questions, Haggai inquires into the nature of right standing before God. The first example shows that holiness is not transferable to a third party. The offering is holy. It's honored by God as an act of worship. And so even for us, that's why we are constantly asking families and friends to consider their standing before God. Why? Because faith in Christ's work is what saves us, trusting in Him and His work, right? If our faith could save them, then we would just be the token Christian in our circle, and that would save others. But the principle for holiness in sacrifice meat applies to souls as well. God's purity is given on a case-by-case basis. It doesn't spread beyond the original recipient. Of course, we tell other people and we invite them into God's holiness that they would respond to God's work in their life. In contrast, uncleanness is corrupting and it does spread. It's contagious. For the Jewish people, the unclean status affects everything it touches. One bad apple spoils the barrel is a proverb that mirrors this principle in the law. It's also like if you've read The Cat in the Hat Comes Back. Maybe you missed that one. You just went with the classic, The Cat in the Hat, and you missed the sequel. The mischievous cat in the hat sneaks into the house. He's taking a bath with a cake. It's a wonderful party, as it always is. But then when he drains the tub and they're about to kick him out, he leaves this pink residue all around the tub. And as they scrub in to clean it, it spreads all over the house. And pretty soon, the whole world is covered in a pink stain. The house, the walkway, the whole snow of winter is infected. The returned exiles were stained by their rebellious hearts. And so everything they did was affected by their sin. So it is with you, Haggai says. He says, this people, as he did in chapter 1, verse 2, and this nation, to highlight the distance from God that their actions had recreated. They were rebelling against God's priorities. And this rebellion, these unclean acts, infected the whole community. How could God honor sacrifices and religious acts when their hearts were selfish? Remember, they were building their own houses and not honoring God by building the temple? Remember, the first thing they had done is build a place for sacrifices. So they'd been doing sacrifices all these years. Why? To appease Yahweh. That's the way of pagan nations. It's the way of idolatry. The God who shakes the heavens and the earth won't be bribed or appeased in this way. They should have honored God by building the temple and finding delight first and foremost in the worship of the one true God. They weren't considering their ways. They weren't obedient. And so nothing they touched was acceptable. Nothing was clean. This affected not only their sacrifices, but we find out even their crops. Haggai here in chapter 2 echoes that call to consider your ways from chapter 1 by asking them twice again in chapter 2, 15, and then in 18, to consider or examine their hearts. Think about from this day on, he says, the ramifications of what you've done. Our sin not only breaks fellowship with God, but it also disrupts our interactions with the world that he created. Think about the lost years for Israel. 15 years when they convinced themselves that they were all set with God. But now the faithfulness of God has restored a lifestyle of proper obedience with a vision towards proper worship. And so this openness to examination and this reflection are such important spiritual disciplines in our lives as we seek to know and follow God, as he calls them back to consider their ways. Man, that's a principle we can really think about. Who are we? What is our relationship with our Creator? And so, on the 3-month anniversary of that first prophecy and of their repentance, when the people feared the Lord and began the process of rebuilding the temple, God reminds them of all that he's done in the past. He had initiated the curses of the broken covenant by diminishing the crops by half the grain harvest, and a 60% reduction of expected wine production. The fruit of their labors is so disappointing because they've been so disappointing. At every step, they've rejected his call for their heart, for their worship, for communion. These curses are the discipline of God, calling his people back to right relationships, calling them back to right priorities and right worship. Now, I can imagine someone today saying, what kind of God would punish his people for not worshiping him right? They're trying their best. Come on. I wouldn't want to serve that God. Their attitudes are summed up nicely by Thomas McKimsky's description of the Jews. He says this: in their agriculture, they sought creation's blessings without loving the Creator. In religion, with their offerings, they sought redemption's blessings without loving the Redeemer. The judgment and disregard of God emphasizes the things of this life, right? And vastly underestimates God's passion for the whole human person. The person who says, what kind of God would do this, is so focused on what's happening in the here and now. They're missing the grand picture of God's heart for his people, calling them to himself. A passion for that whole person. God is just. But don't you realize that he withholds ultimate justice out of love and patience so that many will turn to him and find ultimate peace? The justice here, the judgment here, is not all that God could pour out on his people. He withholds because he's disciplining them. He's calling them. He's wooing them. I talked with someone at the end of the service last week, and we talked about this image of the hound of heaven that's chasing you down to capture you, to captivate your heart, to show you his love. Peace with God is the yearning of every human soul. This is why we build confession prayer into our service. Because we're serious about submitting to God's correction. So that through the blood of Jesus and out of the kindness of God, we can be restored anew. It's the miracle of peace with God, the shalom that's possible through Jesus. That's what Christians celebrate. It's the commitment of God to make a way for his people that's highlighted again and again in the Bible and here in Haggai, as God initiates the path to peace. And we'll discover later that path is to Jesus. Now, look down at verse 19. Haggai continues, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. They were still receiving the anti-benefits of their rebellion in a poor harvest. Their past failings and the result of their unfaithfulness are clearly seen in the lack of harvest. But now, with repentant hearts, they're building the temple. And so immediately things change, and God blesses. Now, this certainly has material blessings in view. They had needs, and he says, I'm going to meet those. But the privilege of knowing God is even more primary. Notice again that God is the initiator, giving this deeper gift of relationship, the privilege of knowing him. He is the ruler. He's the high king whose decrees are certain. No longer are they under a curse. They're now set to receive his blessings out of his goodness, out of his love. And so God promises to bless, concluding this word from the Lord by reminding the people that as they build the temple, they build it to know and to honor and to meet God as his people. As they build, he reminds them that wickedness affects everything. And so they're to continue considering their ways, continue examining their hearts. And their acceptance, their holiness, is this gift of God received by hearts motivated to obey and honor God. That's the thing. All the time we're considering our ways and we're saying, Lord, is my heart motivated to obey and honor you? Would you change me? Confessing when we reject him. Saying, Lord, I want to turn to you. That was the heart of his people here. And God promises to bless. We often try to negotiate with God, but God's the sovereign. He's the creator. He's our benefactor. Everything we have flows from his hands. He is by nature the one who dictates the terms. At the same time that God is rescuing his people from a rudderless future, at the same time that he's anchoring them to his promises. He's asserting his role as the captain, piloting his people on that glorious route through history to return where? Home. The temple. A house for God. That's been the destination from the beginning. God's hope for people from the beginning. Would you come home? Would you be known by me? Many of us play God by putting our expectations and our plans first. And it's not that God doesn't consider you. It's not that he doesn't want to know the desires of your heart, your yearnings, your hopes and plans. No, it's a true relationship. It's simply that if we're left to our own devices, what do? We panel our houses and forget about God. It means that we're selfish. We forget about the direction that God's already given. What should I do now? There's so much that we already know. Love your neighbor. Honor me. Meditate on that. We forget about the direction that he's already given, and we give up on true worship. Are we all set with God? I did my thing. And we're missing the heart of him calling us home. That was the danger in Jerusalem, and we're not much different. It's our danger today. Now, as we turn to the final word and focus on the message now, he's talked to the people, but now he focuses on Zerubbabel. We've already seen the faithfulness of his God to his people and the reminder to focus on worshipful obedience signified by their rebuilding of the temple. But it's this prophecy that it comes together with a path to the Messiah, with a path to Jesus. This is a messianic down payment that gets paid off in the coming of Jesus and still calls for faith as we await Jesus' final return. God loves an underdog story. You just think of all the people that don't look like much that he decides to use in history. And it's the same here. He has this amazing sense of timing. Remember where we're at. They've just come back from exile. There's no walls. There's no palace. The temple's just in rubble. They're having terrible harvests because they're rejecting God. They're surrounded by enemies. They're not much. And it's here that God starts to use this language, and he tells Zerubbabel, I'm going to act. And this little stunted and helpless nation, he says, you're going to be a signet ring, a seal, a representative of all that I am, representing God's power and authority to the nations. This God who let his people be taken back into captivity, he's going to shake the nations and the world into submission. He repeats that image from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, saying, I'm going to shake the nations, the heavens, and the earth. But now it's not only the provision for the temple, but the powerful movement of the mightiest king who's going to throw down the thrones of all the kingdoms once and for all. Looking at this point in history, there's no way that Israel can accomplish this. There's no leader in sight who can bring this about. So we know that it's a future picture of God's victory, coming to claim his rightful place of honor in the world. God is the initiator. He's the one who's all-powerful and able to accomplish it, and he's the one that sees it through. The language makes us think of other moments of God's direct intervention among the nations. There's moments when God purposefully limits human ingenuity and strength to highlight his singular position, his role as this mighty warrior for his cause. And so we're reminded of God's judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah, his marshaling of the sea to subdue the Egyptian charioteers as they fell down to death in the deep. And the final image of God's victory through the enemy's self-defeat, where they turn on themselves, is seen in this story of Gideon over the Midianites, which God confuses the army, and they end up turning on each other while Gideon and his 300 followers surround them with torches in their hands on the heights. Or God's wrath, described in Ezekiel 38, uses similar language, showing the warrior king advancing, and what does it say? Every man's sword will be against his brother. They end up defeating themselves. So for Zerubbabel and Israel, these allusions would come readily to mind as God's promises that he's going to move again. What a comfort. God is moving. He hasn't deserted us. He hasn't left us. It's been so long since we've heard from him. What an encouragement to continue and what they're doing. Earlier, he told the people to be strong in building the temple. Remember, he said that three times earlier in chapter 2. And now he says he'll destroy the strength of all these pretender nations, all these nations clawing to get over each other, to be the top just for a moment. See that in our day, right? Nations clawing at each other for little bits of space, little opportunities to have more resources, little moments of prestige and power. So vast a scale on our planet, and yet so petty in so many ways. And God says they're all pretenders. Imagine being Zerubbabel and looking over this cleared rubble, little bits starting to take shape. And like Mary, when she heard the angel Gabriel, he must have wondered, how can this be? Not only will God do all of this, but this is, look what he says to Zerubbabel. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. As we see, look at history, it seems like it could not have happened because Zerubbabel doesn't amount to much more than what we see here. He kind of continues in that way. But before we rule out the prophecy is unfulfilled, it's unreliable, what are we going to do? Let's see what this declaration might have meant to Zerubbabel. Look, his ancestor Jehoiakim was rejected by God for his wickedness. And God says of him in Jeremiah 22, listen to this, you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those whom you are afraid, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And so what a shock now to hear, I've chosen you. You're my signet ring. What was rejected now in obedience has been accepted. What was thought to be lost has been reclaimed. A symbol of the king's power, his authority, his will to the nations. Think about the comfort to hear that he was chosen after years of rejection. These are the great gifts then. Forgiveness, strength, blessing, the promise of shalom, God's peace, and the gift of knowing that you're chosen. That's where we'd have to leave the story if it weren't for Jesus of Nazareth. Because Zerubbabel, as many of you know, is listed in both Matthew and Luke's genealogical record of Jesus' lineage. They wanted to tie Jesus directly in line with these promises of God, these leaders of God. And they tie him to the one who will be like a signet ring. They connect Jesus to the kingly line of David and include in the line the leader of whom God says, I have chosen you. It's through Zerubbabel that we have a pathway to Jesus. It's because of his faithfulness to rebuild the temple that God's people established temple worship again and looked with ever-increasing longing, when, O Lord, will you send our Messiah? And just as Jesus was a son of David who defeated our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan, we have a son of Zerubbabel here who rescues us from exile and establishes his kingdom. His name is Jesus, and he's coming again to complete all that God promised here in Haggai 2, 21 through 22. He will shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. He is the signet ring declaring God's will and his calling to build a temple worthy of the most glorious king. He's the one who through his spirit is able to strengthen us for the work of obedience and worship with the promise of his presence, the promise of his peace in our hearts and our lives. And so this morning we leave Haggai reminded of God's faithfulness as the great initiator of our salvation, and his commitment to mature us as Christian people as we consider our ways. We praise God for Zerubbabel's place in the path from Eden when uncleanness and brokenness kicked us out of fellowship with God all the way through to Jesus our Savior and to us today. And finally, I hope we have a sense of a fresh call to holy, worship-filled obedience until Jesus comes again. We're not a metaphorical temple church. Each of us are being built together with those who are calling Jesus' name to proclaim to the world what? The good news of Jesus. The good news that the son of Zerubbabel, the signet ring of God, is alive, is ruling, is coming again. We are called to show his love in this world, to have an impact within the spheres of influence that we are blessed to be in, to love our God, to love our neighbor, to make a difference together. And so as we do, what do? We reveal the true temple, the church, in which God delights to dwell, his presence day by day. Let me pray. Oh God, we yearn for that. This little book of the Bible, so old, so unfamiliar to many of us, and yet it is just as powerful as its longer books that surround it, pointing us again to your presence, the pathway to salvation that comes from you, your call to deep obedience, your call to intimate fellowship. Lord, I pray for those who may feel separated from you, would this be a call in their hearts today? They could respond to Jesus, who is the signet ring, the son of Zerubbabel, bringing to completion all that was promised. And may we as a church, Lord, take these words deeply to heart. And even this week, have specific ways that we can honor you and be obedient to you and bring worship and fame to your name as we build together, as you build in us a place for you to dwell and invite us to come home. We commit to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.